But my name is Jonathan, and I'm from Cleveland. My wife, Megan, was not able to be here today. She is home with our three little kiddos. We have a 7-year-old, 5-year-old, and a 2.5-year-old. And so we're busy. and then we also have a Muslim student living with us who is from Saudi Arabia, from Riyadh. And so he's hanging out with the crew today as well. But I'm happy to be here. And as I was reflecting on sharing with you guys, I really am hoping that the material will be helpful. And I think I'm conscious of the fact that what I'm going to present to you is not highly academic material. So I was sharing with my friend Dan here on our way down that if you're coming to this session looking for lots of quotes from the Quran or to dive deeply into like Islamic history, I don't have that for you today. But over the past 8 years or so that I've been working with Muslim students, I feel like whether at conferences or through practical experience, there have been bits of insight that have been helpful for me. And so I'm going to communicate that to you. And you'll find, in terms of any type of ministry, but especially when you're working cross-cultural ministry, there are so many different approaches to that and how you do that. And people have a lot of convictions about the right way and the wrong way to do it. I'm going to present to you one way, or kind of a paradigm, that I have found helpful for me. And you may find it helpful, or you may be able to just take one nugget of wisdom and walk away with it. And that's it. But either way, I hope that the Lord will use it in your life. So let me, before, I want to open in prayer, but before we do, I wonder if we could just go around the room and you could share with us the predominant, if there's a predominant demographic that you're working with or predominant nationality, because that would be real helpful for me. If it's just a whole mixture of students, that's fine too. So can we start here? Great. Okay, wonderful. Well, let me open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this chance to gather. And I pray that it would be a time when we would sit at your feet, Lord, and even beyond listening to my voice or my thoughts or anything that's shared here, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, Lord, that you would be equipping your people for exactly what you're calling them to. Lord, our callings in some ways are the same, and yet the expressions of that are very different. And we're serving and we're seeking to love with Christ's love some very different people. And so, Lord, would you give us insight and wisdom on how we can carry the precious gospel, Lord, to these men and women whom we love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, just to give you a little bit of my background, so I worked with Turkish students primarily at the University of Akron for about 2.5 years. And then the last 5 years for me have been almost entirely with students from the Gulf region, with students from Saudi Arabia, from Kuwait, and from Oman, some from Yemen. So I have worked with Arab students from other nations as well when I was at the University of Akron years ago. But most recently, I've been, you know, neck deep in Gulf culture. And so a lot of what I'm going to share is from that and addressing that community. But I think some of it will be transferable for you. I want to walk through four primary aspects of ministry to Muslims, beginning with prayer, presence, proclamation, and persuasion. So looking at prayer first, I really just want to begin and end with the topic of prayer, because if you have worked among Muslims or really any demographic for very long, you may realize that conversion or it is really a supernatural act of God when someone who is dead to God, dead in their transgressions and sins, is made alive. And so if we're trying to tackle this with mere strategy, we're going to fall flat on our face, and you will find yourself, I think, spiritually exhausted and frustrated, and you'll probably be very impatient with the people you're ministering to. I know early on when I was working with these guys from Turkey, I mean, after 2.5 years of sharing the gospel with them and trying to study text with them and giving my best apologetics and praying for them, and they're graduating and nothing, no spiritual movement. And I found myself exasperated. And I think anyone who can work in ministry apart from really just abiding in Christ and resting in Christ and prayerfully seeking to engage, recognizing our own limitations, we're called to carry the message in love. And then it's up to the Lord. And we have to recognize that, I think, and it's very liberating. I think we need to recognize, too, conversion from Islam has been historically very rare. Have any of you read Wind in the House of Islam? It's a great read by David Garrison. Yeah, Wind in the House of Islam. What he does is he tracks movements to Christ of over 1,000 baptisms within a 10-year period. That's considered a movement, and he is a historian trained at the University of Chicago. And so he was commissioned by the Southern Baptist to research this. And really, from the origins of Islam until, these numbers might be slightly off because they're off the top of my head, but through approximately 1960, I believe he only found two movements, if I'm not mistaken, where over 1,000 Muslims came to Christ within a 10-year period within a community. Everything was moving the other direction. There were Christian communities becoming Muslim. So then he studied it from approximately 1960 or 70 to about 2000. He found 12 movements. And then from 2000 to, I think his book was published in 2014, he found approximately 70 movements. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so conversion is both rare, but God is at work. There's something going on there between in the last 15, 16 years that there would be such a high percentage of movements to Christ of Muslims. It's really remarkable when you look at the history. And one of the things that they also connect this with is prayer, because the 30 days of prayer movement, as you know, and there has been a movement in the church to pray for the Muslim world, and so God's at work. My opinion is that the greatest lies are those that contain the greatest truth. And so I'm not here to bash Islam, because actually I think Islam has a lot of truth in it, a lot of truth. And I think that's why it's so powerful, because it contains a great deal of truth, but it doesn't contain the whole truth. Particularly in issues of salvation. And so it's difficult. Only the Spirit of God can truly bring a dead heart to life. I was recently just reminded of the importance of prayer. I had a chance to visit Bahrain, and I was there for 9 days. It's a little island off of the coast of Saudi Arabia. And while I was there, I was invited by some believers, "Hey, do you want to join us for prayer?" I'm like, "Sure." They're like, "Okay, I can pick you up at 4:45 tomorrow morning." And I was thinking to myself, whoa, I mean, I know prayer is important, but really? 4:45? And so it was funny because the brother in Christ that was with me, we're like, you know, maybe not tomorrow. We still have jet lag. Well, the irony of it is we both woke up. We were wide awake at 5 in the morning, and we should have gone. We had declined that first invite. We should have gone. We felt like the Lord was gently rebuking us. So we just prayed. We prayed ourselves. And then the next 2 days, we joined them, a group of businessmen that were stationed there, and they were praying for this community. And there's the call to prayer every morning at that time. So they were, as believers, were just embracing that, and it was exciting. I'm not going to go into that right now, but the first one is prayer. The second is presence. And I drew some of these slides actually from a PowerPoint presentation that was put together by the U.S. military to train individuals to go to the Arab world. They said Arab culture is built on relationships and connectedness to others. It's incredibly important as a source of power, comfort, and worth. Persons from collectivist cultures rarely value alone time. As with identity, perceptions of self-worth are influenced strongly by the perceived status and value of the social network. One's value is defined by whom you know and who is your network, or they call it wasta. A person is fundamentally defined by and valued for belonging. This means that a group holds great power over the individual's behavior. In a quest for personal meaning, direction, and structure, a man will often suspend critical thinking and commit to a particular mosque leader or collective bunch of guys that advocates militant Islam. This is a thought, this final thought is, I'm going to come back to this because I think this suspension of critical thinking is very significant when you're engaging with Muslims. And they don't have to be remotely involved with any type of militant Islam for that to be a factor. So I think one of the implications of this for us as we engage the Muslim community is that we need to build meaningful life-sharing relationships and really be careful not to spread yourself too thin. Be willing to go deep with a few individuals. So just a story from my own life. Early on, I met and built relationships with a group of Shia students from Saudi Arabia. And they really embraced me. They invited me to their gatherings. I basically became one of the guys, okay? And then at one point, I'm like, well, I've kind of already shared the gospel with this group of guys. This was after 6 months, 9 months, a year. I really shared the gospel with this group. I need to move on to other students, make sure I'm reaching them as well. Well, they became very angry and resentful. It was almost like I was committing adultery. That's, and they would not let it go either. So where were you Friday night? Why weren't you with us? We were at a barbecue. We were at Mustafa's house. Where were you? Oh, I was out. Yeah, I know where you were. You were out with so-and-so and so-and-so. Like, why were you with a different group of students when you should have been with us? And so there are pros and cons to that. You just need to recognize that the relationships matter and your connection to groups matters. So my suggestion is you either kind of have to at some point make a decision whether you're just going to go deep with the group of students and really stick with them, or whether you're going to, maybe it will remain a little bit more superficial, or you'll just go deep with a few individuals but not with their group. And there's no expectation that you're ours, you're one of ours. So just a little tidbit. You may find yourself in a situation like that. I think it's real important that we allow them to see the gospel functioning in our lives up close. We must let them close enough to us to see Christ in us. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. So this is a friend of mine. I'm just going to call him Muhammad just for his own privacy. About 60% of Saudis are named Muhammad anyway. So one of the things that was remarkable with him is he came over, there was a student living with me, and he brought Muhammad over with him. And Muhammad just began sharing with me some struggles he was having academically and with his family and financially. And so I just said, can I pray for you? And this was after about a 10-minute conversation, and we were kind of wrapping up, and I just said, can I pray for you? And he said, yes. So right then and there, I prayed for him. And what was amazing is I didn't even hear from him for a couple months. But then a few months later, I was at a commencement ceremony, and he ended up sitting next to me, and I was with the whole group of guys, right? We're all there for the graduation. And he ended up sitting next to me, and he said, you know, when you prayed for me, that was so incredible. He said, I told my dad that I'm surrounded by all my Muslim friends, but in my moment of need, it was a Christian who understood my situation and cared for me. And so we're still having some amazing conversations about that stemmed from that. Later, he went on a week-long trip with me and some other students. We went on a vacation together over spring break. And one morning, as we were drinking coffee, I was able to really share the full gospel with him. And when I shared just about God's love and how it is demonstrated through Christ, through his sending of the Messiah, and that it's because of God's love for me then that I have love to share with others. He said, now I understand why Christians have been so kind to me and my friends. when he heard of the kindness of God and the love of God. So God's at working, but I think it's through relationships that they begin to see the difference. So I mentioned this already, the collective identity, but the culture of Middle Eastern and many Asian countries is oriented towards collectivism rather than the individual. So we may pride ourselves in individual accomplishments. They believe the personal value comes not from the individual deeds, but from social standing. The individual's identity is based on family or tribe, clan roots, and the group with whom they are currently affiliated. So one example of this is, at one point, one of the guys staying with me, his car broke down, and it was a frigid weather, like kind of like this weekend. His car broke down. It's in my unheated garage, okay? There were five or six other guys out there in the unheated garage with him for about 5 hours. Most of those guys had no mechanical ability whatsoever. They were just there as emotional support for the other guys. I ordered pizza and I made some hot tea. I took it out to them. They wouldn't touch it until they had completed the job and they could all eat and drink together, okay? Now, I think it's super important to recognize these things for a couple reasons. One is that recognizing that group identity is more important than individual identity, I think we can either fight that or embrace it. And I just want to encourage you as previous presenter to embrace it and to see as an opportunity to share the gospel, not just with one, but with the group as well. A couple other implications of this. Let me see if I... Yeah, this is another group of guys. Couple other implications of this. It's helped me to understand and not to judge them too quickly for cheating. These guys cheat. Big time.
Academically?
They cheat in every way, but probably academically is what I'm talking about right now. And at first, I just was so... My wife and I could just, we couldn't stand it. I mean, there are websites where they'll upload, you know, syllabus and papers and pictures of tests and stuff too. You know, I'm talking with a professor here. He's probably been on the other end of that, suspecting that this kind of stuff is going on. No suspecting, you know. Okay, so this is what's helped me to understand this culturally. Just like my friend trying to repair his car, they did not view that as his problem. They viewed it as our problem. This is our problem to solve. A car does not work. We are responsible to remedy this problem. And so they attacked it as an individual, and I think there are lots of reasons for that. There is definitely a sense of insurance. Okay, if you're there helping your friend when his car breaks down, he's going to be there helping you when your car breaks down, right? Similarly, if you're there helping your friend with his homework, he's going to be there helping you with your homework. There's a sense of it's not just his homework, it's not just his problem, it's our problem collectively, and so we're going to tackle this collectively. It's helped me a little bit. I'm not in any way justifying things like cheating, but it's helped me to understand their worldview of why this drinking a sip of alcohol is a far worse sin than helping your buddy prepare for his homework or test. That seems unethical to us, but in their minds, they're saying it's not his problem, it's our problem. So it's also fascinating just to see how God works in collective cultures. You know, we think of in Acts 16, the jailer who... found that Paul had been released. And it just talks about Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, to all who were in his house. And he took them to the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. I mean, household is mentioned, I think, four times there. So there's some real significance to this in collective cultures. I think we can recognize the significance of the community in our friend's life and cherish that. Seek to engage parents and our leaders within their community that respect. Like, that's awesome that you have a relationship with the president of the Saudi Student Association. Oftentimes it's easier to try to pick off the people that are on the fringes of the community, because they may at least initially seem more spiritually open. But why not go for those who are at the heart of the community and see what God may want to do in that entire community? It also, in this picture, this student right here, his father is a sheikh, which would be like a religious leader back home. And he and his buddies are the ones organizing all the events, the religious events for the students. And so I, after hearing a teaching actually from someone on this topic, I began, instead of avoiding them, I began pursuing them. And I think when other students then see you hanging out with them, it also gives them freedom to hang out with you too, if that makes sense. So it can open doors. Also, and this is something I just thought of just this morning, as he was sharing about collective culture, engage their parents whenever you get a chance. I mean, don't view their parents as a threat who might be angry at their child for spending time with you. I mean, don't even give their parents ammunition for that. Instead, pursue the parents. Respect the parents. If they ever give you opportunity to Skype with their parents, take it. And honor their child. And honor them in the course of those conversations by complimenting them and their child. I haven't done this, but I think I'm going to start. Send gifts home to their parents from you. I mean, you're going to become their parents' favorite person, you know, if you show that kind of respect and honor. So consider that. Encourage them to engage their friends in seeking understanding. So instead of just exploring scripture with one student, ask if they have any friends that they think would be interested in joining you. And let them choose who to invite. Don't you, say, try to connect one Muslim student with another Muslim student if they have no connections. That's worst case scenario, I think. You're not going to get anywhere in that conversation. Instead, ask them, someone that you're building a relationship with, if they would bring someone that they trust. And they know their friends. They know what their friends are saying behind your back. They know which of their friends may be open-minded enough to join you for a Bible discussion. And so they'll invite them. Expose the students to your own community. That may be your friends, your small groups, all of those things. This is a picture of me. So this was at a Shia gathering. The Shia have a lot of gatherings, religious gatherings throughout the year. This was during Ashura, the 13 days of Ashura. They're commemorating the death of really the martyrdom of Hussein and members of the Prophet Muhammad's family. So they meet every night for teaching and for a meal afterwards. And so I would go and hang out for part of the teaching, and then afterwards they do a lot of chanting. Have any of you experienced like Ashura? Okay, it's intense. I'm just gonna tell you, it's intense. I mean, there's times when I'm in a room with, you know, 150 of these guys. They're all wearing black, and the men and women are completely segregated, and the men, they begin these chanting exercises, and they get out there and they raise their arm and then they slam their chest. And they do this for like an hour straight. It's intense, and I typically read my Bible and pray while this is going on, and then I sit and enjoy a meal with them. And here I was like, how can I serve these guys? And so I went back to the kitchen and was helping them prepare the platters and bringing the platters out. And so someone caught this on camera. They're not even supposed to be doing this, by the way. The Saudi government doesn't like that the Shia Saudis do this. Anyway, one of the students' fathers saw this picture and said, who is this guy? Who is this American? And he's like, he's a Christian, and he just comes because he loves us and he serves us. And his dad was like, I want to meet this young man. He sounds amazing. And so just right there, you know, that gives me further opportunity then with his son just to share why I'm serving. Also, another thing, just when you're thinking of serving food to a lot of folks, and this is different probably from region to region, but you don't need to get complicated. They have rice, Saudis call it kabsa, for every meal. I mean, really, just make some really good rice and some really good meat. And you're golden, and no pork. And you're golden. I mean, and then they have a little salad on the sides. I mean, I've literally probably been to 100 meals in Saudi homes. Rice, meat, small thing of salad, bottle of water. That's another thing, and you probably know this, but use bottles. If you have students to your home, don't feed them water from the tap because they're maybe a little suspicious of it, especially after Flint, Michigan. So they prefer and they're more comfortable with bottles of water. So bottles of water, bottles of Sprite, and you're golden. You don't need to get lavish. And also, I think, Deborah, you mentioned catering from local restaurants that they like. Mm-hmm. I'll get into that in the second session, but you can just do that. So these are just some American women building relationships and then inviting the student into their community. So we recognize this is a collective culture, so they're connected. They assume if you have any standing in your community that you're also socially connected. So you could have them over for dinner just to your home with your family. That's great. But you could also invite some friends or your extended family to join you. And I think in some ways, the more people that are there, the more wasta they will recognize you have. And that's not a bad thing. So one of the things I wanted to explore a little bit is in this quest for personal meaning, direction, and structure, a man will often suspend critical thinking. This is something that I have really, I know there are lots of different approaches to engaging Muslims, but I'm convinced of this from my experience. Recognize that critical thinking and reasoning are typically not the primary factors shaping their worldview and adherence to Islam. Therefore, winning the argument does not mean winning the person. Critical thinking will most likely be more present with greater education or less affinity to the Islamic community. And there may also be a difference in education level. So it might look different for a PhD student versus a 19-year-old undergrad. But you have to understand that if we're to look at their world, to look at their worldview, so in Western culture, this is the individual and this is their religion. Okay? It's one small part of the big picture of who that person is as an individual. In their culture, this religion is the big circle, and the individual is only a small part of the collective whole. So we're approaching it almost as if we just need to change this portion of their belief system, but they're seeing themselves in this whole, which is Islam, the Islamic community, right, worldwide, and they're just a very small part of that. And that really defines not just their belief system as in how do I go to heaven, but it defines everything. It defines the way their family functions, their culture, the way they eat, drink, the political system. Everything is seen within that framework. So keep that in mind. Okay, so proclaiming the gospel. So I just want to begin with a group discussion here. Would you guys prefer to have a discussion in groups of like three or four, or just to have it as a classroom? Classroom? Okay. Tricky part is how we're going to do this with the microphone. I'll just repeat your answers. So what are some of the commonalities between Islam and Christianity in doctrine?
Belief in one God.
Okay. Yep.
Virgin birth of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Virgin birth. The prophets, yeah. Is that what you were going to say?
Yeah. They believe the Bible, the Torah, or the books of Moses, David, Jesus. Mm-hmm. They believe their God's word too. But, you know, they believe the Bible, the holy books.
With some caveats, right?
Yeah.
So.
But in general.
Yeah, the Torah, yeah. The books of Moses, the Zabur is what they call the Psalms. The Injil is what they call the book, would be like the book of Jesus, and that gets complicated. For most, the average Muslim, though, would think of like our Gospels as being like the Injil.
Jesus was
Jesus was a great prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
We've had that discussion.
Sure.
With my son's
yeah.
friend.
Similar understanding of gender, maybe
and
even
freedom.
Of the importance of marriage.
Yeah.
Yeah. Marriage.
Prayer.
Prayer. Mm-hmm. Yeah, prayer is a tricky one because they also understand prayer as being a ritual that's required of them, which is basically a recitation. Anybody know what the prayer is that's more spontaneous prayer? They have a specific name for it. No, that's the ritual prayer. I asked you because I forgot. So there is a separate name for it. It will come to me probably later. But okay, so these are all commonalities that we share with them. And a few, in other words, God is creator and judge who has spoken through the prophets, God's provision of the law, some aspects of Jesus' life and ministry, as we mentioned, the virgin birth, he's a great prophet, that Jesus is alive and that he will return again to judge the world. Muslims believe that. This is, you know, Ismillah al-Rahman al-Rahim, in the name of God, the most gracious and most merciful. So what I would propose to you is that I think oftentimes when we're initially engaging with Muslims, we can take an oppositional approach where we're immediately conscious of the differences with them and we kind of overlook the commonality that we have with them. And I think we miss an incredible opportunity for them to see how truth biblical truth functions in our lives, because we overlook in everyday conversation moments where we can demonstrate what godly living truly looks like. Okay, so to give you an example of this, in daily conversation, there are opportunities that we have where we can acknowledge God as the creator. Okay, you're out on a beautiful day. Isn't it amazing? This world that God has created. Can we just take a moment and stop and enjoy just this beautiful canopy of snow? And God created every one of those snowflakes. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing God. Okay? Now, they probably have not heard anyone talk like that. They believe everything you're saying. You're not saying anything that they disagree with. But you're taking something perhaps that in their mind is very black and white, right? It's a ritual, it's a tradition, it's a demand. And suddenly, the way they're seeing these truths function in your life, it's like taking black and white and making it color. It's personal. And it's not just something abstract that religion is over here. It's something that's emanating from your heart, a heart of gratefulness, a heart of awe at the Creator, okay? So in every area of our lives where there's these commonalities, we can do that. I will make comments that most people would be shocked that a Muslim, that I could say this with Muslim friends, but I'm saying things that they already believe to be true. When we're talking about how screwed up the world is, you know, I'll say things, I'm so grateful Jesus is coming back and he's gonna judge the world and he's gonna make it right. I'm saying something that they believe also is true. You know? Isn't the straight path, you know, talking about, there's a lot of talk within Islam about the straight path and not veering off the path. We also have that language in the Proverbs. So, I mean, you can talk about how God is changing you, how God is helping you to walk on the straight path. You can talk about, or how you need God's help to walk on the straight path. You know, you can talk about Jesus's life in terms of the virgin birth, the miracles that he performed, how he raised the dead, okay? Healed the sick, all of those are things that they believe to be true. And you're not saying anything that your Muslim friend will disagree with. And the reason I think this is important, you could also talk about, I love this, because in the name of God, the most gracious and the most merciful. I think Muslims don't realize that actually the biblical picture through the prophets is of a God who's far more gracious and merciful than what's depicted in the Quran. And so I want them to know, I will often say, I'm so grateful for the mercy of God in my life. I'm so grateful for the grace of God. You know, I'm so grateful for these things because they believe he is these things, but they don't know how that translates into their lives. So we want them to know that. And one friend put it this way to me. He said, when I'm with you and with Christian friends, I feel so much closer to God. Okay? And a lot of that is because I'm not there trying to argue with him about Islamic doctrine. I am making lots of statements and showing him how this is translating into my life, how my relationship with God is translated. So just keep that in mind. And I think the adversarial time, there is a time for that, but I think it comes later. So at this point, we're just talking about how to proclaim the gospel. Let's see. Salah? No.
Uh-uh. Salah is the standard prayer.
Yeah, that's it.
D-U-A.
Yeah, our goal is to show them how gracious and merciful God truly is. I actually had a relationship with three Saudi guys that I've been building a relationship with for a while, and they're all graduated now. They're all sitting at home bored while their wives are finishing their degrees. And they all have lots of time on their hands. And so I told them, hey, how are we going to fill up these winter months? Let's get together for some good discussion. And these guys have not shown a lot of spiritual interest, really. So I said, after looking at Islam and looking at the message of the prophets in the Bible, I actually think the message of the prophets in the Bible depicts a God who's more gracious and merciful. And I said, you may think I'm crazy, but I wonder if we could get together and talk about it. And so I kind of threw out a little challenge to them there because I had a friendship with them, and they said, yes, let's do it. So I'm looking forward to that when I get back. But obviously here is where we see God is the most gracious and merciful in sending his son. Okay, so associative thinking. So Middle Eastern persons are raised in acculturated to think associatively. We tend to think in linear, goal-oriented, structured, sequential ways. Westerners telling a story about a life experience would likely do so chronologically in a way that creates a beginning, middle, and end. Associative thinkers are not bound by these conventions. They go off on tangents or relate segments out of sequence. It may make sense in their big picture of what they are trying to communicate. Source of subject's thinking may appear to jump from point to point throughout the conversation. Exactly. And how it was compiled. It's so disjointed. It's so hard to read. Recognize that linear arguments are often less helpful for Muslims. So the idea, actually I go to a conference every year, or I have, where they take groups of Muslim students through the story of the Bible. The challenge is it's very, very sequential. It's actually very, very Western in the way we do it. And we lay out argumentations very systematically in a way that I think does not always engage their hearts and minds. And I think there again, it's important that there oftentimes Muslims don't leave Islam for primarily logical arguments. And this is true if you have you read Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus? Isn't it amazing that even after all of that apologetic work that happened, then he had to have a personal encounter with God through his spirit that resulted in his conversion. So they work together. Consider exploring gospel truth in a less systematic fashion and utilize more stories, parables, proverbs to engage the mind and heart. Leave them with questions and leave them wanting more. So I think this is super important. We're going to talk about this more in a few minutes. Remember, much of the Bible is spoken, written to a Middle Eastern audience and includes historical narratives, law, poetry, proverbs, prophecy, gospel letters. So we can explore all of that with them. Okay, so let's just take a moment as a group to think through some stories, proverbs, poems, parables of Scripture. that could be used to stimulate meaningful gospel dialogue. So I want you to, what I want you to imagine right now is that you have a Muslim friend. You've already built some rapport with them. You haven't offended them by serving them pork or exposing them to your dog or dressing immodestly. And you're at a point in your relationship where you are looking for ways to just stimulate gospel conversation. What would be like a good story or something that you could share from Scripture? The prodigal son? Okay, talk about that. Okay, oh, hold on one second. I'm going to give you the mic for this.
They're already here as like international students, and they're really afraid of becoming corrupted. And so being able to portray the Father as God, it's a really clear gospel message that's completely counter to, you know, the portrayal in the Quran.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's great.
I think that's a good example, or any Jesus story. I read something by Carl Medeiros, where he just, I think one of his books is The Art of Non-Evangelism, or speaking, you know, it's just like, let's just talk about Jesus or any of his stories. And often Muslims are open to that, like, sure, like, tell me something about him and then just tell like that parable or anyone, and they're like, wow, this is who Jesus is, you know? So you can like bring the gospel to them, so.
Yeah, absolutely, and as I said again, they respect Jesus as a revered prophet. They believe he performed miracles, so to explore some of that with them is not, hopefully not violating any of their conscience or anything.
Good Samaritan.
Okay.
Good Samaritan.
Yeah, talk about that.
Yeah, and just the whole notion of that you would actually extend kindness to something, to someone who would typically you would culturally not be accepting of, to, as in a demonstration of grace.
That's great. And, you know, one easy way to get into these conversations is to say, you know, there's a lot of difference between Eastern and Western culture, and actually the Bible is written in an Eastern context. I want to get your opinion of this passage. What does this mean to you when you read this? And it's a very easy way to get into conversation.
You have Proverbs up there. I was just thinking of the wisdom versus the foolish, and maybe the what happens if you go with an adulterous woman? It's foolish.
Sure.
I forget which Proverbs
is. Yeah, that's great. There's lots in Proverbs. That's great. And they believe in Suleiman, Solomon, so, yeah.
I think sometimes Psalms or comforting passages, like if someone's going through a hard time, like we could say, this has been really comforting to me, and usually it says something about God in the passage you have chosen. You know, God is loving. He is always there, something like that.
Yeah, absolutely. I had a friend who I recently... We get a lot of people coming to Cleveland for medical treatment because of the Cleveland Clinic, and so a lot of Saudi families come. So I met one of the sons who was here with his mother who was receiving treatment, and I printed out in Arabic a Psalm 23 and with flowers and gave it to him to give to his mother, and it was neat. Before I gave it to him, I had one of my other Muslim friends read it just to make sure that it made sense. I've had trouble with translations. I don't know if any of you have too. The one I'm kind of using now is called the NAV. Seems with university students who are Arab at least, it seems to be one of the better ones. But anyway, the student who I had read it before I gave it was like, this is beautiful. I mean, I don't think he expected anything like that.
I was going to ask maybe more of a question, but the story of Joseph and his brothers, a couple of reasons, just real strong, you know, family tie there, but also then Joseph's showing of grace to his brothers.
Yeah, absolutely. And one thing I'll throw out, that some of the accounts they have in the Quran, but they're not real specific or detailed, and we actually have more detailed accounts of some of these things, like Joseph or Yusuf, as they would say. So you could say, I know you have, you know, the story of Yusuf in the Quran. Would you want to read it together from like the from the Torah and see if they're willing to do that with you? I tend to avoid trying to make a big issue of details such as when Abraham took his son up the mountain for the sacrifice, whether it was Isaac or Ishmael. I feel like that's the type of thing years ago I would have been gotten sidetracked on, and now I'm like, no, we're going for the gospel, and that's a rabbit trail, so we're not going there. So I just will talk about Abraham and his son, right? I will talk about Adam and his wife because she has a different name in the Quran. So
I was just thinking along those lines, the story of Abraham being instructed by God to sacrifice his son, mm-hmm. that would be very helpful if you, particularly if it's around Eid al-Had, mm-hmm. because that is during that five-day festival what Muslims are observing, they're celebrating, and I've described to some people, it's a five-day period where the gospel is screaming at them in their face and they're not seeing it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Are you guys familiar with that festival, the festival of the sacrifice? So, I don't know, what did you call it?
Eid
al-Had. Eid al-Had. I say Eid al-Adha, but I don't know I know it's the same, I just don't know.
Yeah, that's just the pronunciation that I encountered a lot working in Pakistan.
Pakistani, okay, maybe their name is probably slightly
also
different.
In Morocco, that's another
way. Okay, great. Yeah, I mean, oh man, what a great bridge. I mean, they're remembering when God provided a lamb so that Abraham would not take the life of his son. What greater bridge do you have to get to the gospel, right? So that's in Arabic, I think it's Eid al-Adha, and it's a multi-day festival. They'll kill a lamb. You could go with your friends to slaughter the lamb. A lot of times they'll go to Central Ohio to Amish country, buy a lamb, or you could have a lamb and say, I want to have a gathering at my house, you know. That's the tricky part about Arabic, I think, in general, is that the dialects are so different between regions. And even the association, so when a Saudi takes a lot of pride in their Arabic, and they take a lot of pride in the fact that they're the birthplace of Islam and whatnot, and so more translations that are more colloquial or more using more conversational language, which may speak to the heart of maybe like a less educated person in a small town, they find insulting. This could never be the word of God. Because it sounds colloquial, it's not formal, you know. And so there's all those tensions you have to think through.
Is supposed to be really good.
Okay, that's what is it called again?
It's called Al-Kalima.
Al-Kalima.
Arabic means the word.
Okay,
so,
yeah, it sounds.
It's fairly new, but it's awesome.
I think most translations probably have an intended audience, so you just want to know that.
I was just going to mention, following off that, I know of a ministry in Boston called Arabic Bible Outreach. They actually have a website. Their focus is getting Arabic Bibles into the 1040 window, into North Africa, into the Middle East, and places like that. And I actually know the director there as well. Recently, we requested an Arabic Bible from them for an Iraqi refugee family we know here. So they're another great ministry that I can definitely recommend as well if you're looking at Bibles and such like that.
That's great. That's wonderful. Thank you, guys. Okay, so stimulating gospel dialogue. This is using stories from Scripture to stimulate spiritual conversation, okay? One thing along the Eid al-Adha thing with the celebration of the sacrifice is, you know, it's kind of like, it's one of the two biggest holidays of their year after Eid al-Fitr, which is at the end of Ramadan. So it's something that they have lots of memories for and lots of associations with and traditions, and it's just really a significant time, not even spiritually, but just in terms of their community and their families, kind of like Christmas for us. So it's a time to really be aware of helping them to experience community and family during that time while they're here away from that. I've had for the last 2 years Eid al-Adha gatherings, and I will try to cater from Middle Eastern restaurants. I'll invite Muslim friends, I'll invite Christian friends. And this last year, I actually did a devotional. This was my first time trying this. I did a devotional to slow us down and to reflect upon the significance of that event. So I think I focused the devotional on three characters. Abraham, what Abraham must have felt in that day, what his son must have felt, and I can't remember if I focused on, I don't think I focused on what the lamb would have felt. but anyway, I slowed it down and I had a devotional and I didn't really say anything that they would find controversial, except I said, as a Christian, I believe this story was only foreshadowing the ultimate lamb that would be sacrificed, the ultimate substitute that God would provide. I explained how the prophet Yahya, who's John the Baptist, looked at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he said, "This, in my mind as a Christian, is just a picture of that moment when God provided the ultimate Lamb." But I said, "It's such an honor to be able to remember this sacrifice with you guys." And so, just planting seeds. So discover an approach, and every one of us is going to be different, that allows you to get to the heart of the gospel while addressing objections only as they arise in the individual. Why address issues that are not issues in the mind and heart of your friend? Sometimes we create objections that didn't exist. So, you know, out of three students, there might be one that has a major objection about the reliability of Scripture. The other two may not really care about that. So why spend all of your time trying to address like the objections? Like, this is something I did with my friends back in the day. I gave a whole lecture to a living room full of Muslims on the reliability of Scripture, and that was my first meeting with them. I had incredible opportunity to go to a story. Now, if I could do it again, I would go right to the story of maybe of Jesus and the paralytic and then saying, "Your sins are forgiven." I might have gone to a story like that, or I might have gone to when John the Baptist sees Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I might have left them with this, like, "So what does this mean? What did he mean by that?" And thrown it back to promote thinking on their part through these stories. So, okay, I do want to, I also want to encourage you that as you're addressing objections, to at least begin with a theological rebuttal. Okay, so the most common that always happens at some level, whether it's a smokescreen or whether they really have it as an objection, is this issue of the reliability of Scripture. Have any of you taken the Bridges course by Fouad Masri? Okay, some of you have. I think it's a great course if you're looking for training on this. Istafrallah is the Arabic. Istafrallah, may God forgive you. How could God allow his word to be changed? Who's greater, God or man? Okay, right there, again, you've shown them that you are a God-fearing individual who is submitting yourself to God, who takes God at his word and the message of the prophets, and you're actually putting them in a position where you're saying, "God forgive you," because you are doubting God and the power of God, the sufficiency of God. And so also Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." How could you say such a thing about God's word? And then you could transition. So, have you ever read the message of the prophets? Would you like to read the message of the prophets? And many times they'll say yes. So that's when you would want to give them like a New Testament. Okay, another thing is, I'll get a question like, "So do you believe Muhammad is a prophet?" And I'll just say, "Well, before I answer that, are you familiar with the storyline of the other prophets before him? And that's outlined in the Bible?" "Well, not really," they might say. And they say, "Well, can I, before I answer that question, can I just kind of walk you through the story of the Bible? And I'll start with creation, fall, the message of the prophets of one who would come, you know, who would, you could go to Isaiah 53, you know, the suffering servant, then John saying, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world,' and then Jesus arrives on the scene and says, 'I've come to give my life as a ransom for many.'" You can tell them all that story, and by the time you're done, maybe that will take 20 minutes, 30 minutes. They're not even thinking about whether, you know, their initial question, which was putting you on the spot. Because if you say no in that moment, I don't believe Muhammad was a prophet, you've just ended the conversation. The conversation's over. And you're not leaving them with anything to think about. You're not challenging them with truth. So you want to find ways. Jesus was an expert at sidetracking questions and going around them and going in the back door, right, to get to the heart issues in people's lives. And so that's what you want to do. Don't, if you're thinking, if they ask you a direct question, immediately pause and decide whether you want to answer it directly or if you want to ask a question back. And I think Jesus often would ask a question back to reframe it. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Well, what do you mean by that? Suddenly you have a conversation with them because they may have a perception that God had a sexual relationship with Mary. Or they may have all kinds of misconceptions that you want to address. That you say, why do you believe in three gods? They might ask you that. You could say, well, where did you hear that? Because that's not accurate information. So shame and guilt. In the West, guilt, in the anticipation of feelings of guilt, it's influenced by the individual's overt behavior and decision-making process. Guilt is very personal. That's the key there. It's personal guilt. Conversely, collective societies are more driven by the phenomenon of shame. Shame is the distressing emotion one seeks to avoid or has to bear for wrongful behavior. Shame is social. It is a reaction to the responses of others. Some others have done a lot more work in this area than I have. Honor shame is, in most world cultures, is not a psychological state, but a public statement of worth value on the one hand, and non-worth and lack of value on the other. It is all about the public persona rather than personal feelings of emotion or emotions. So what biblical accounts depict honor and shame? Okay, let me, I'll repeat these as you, okay, so Adam and Eve. Okay, so here, why don't you describe that a little bit?
With Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, their relationship was broken with God, and they immediately felt shame and felt that they had to cover themselves. Mm-hmm. They hid from God because they were ashamed of what they had done. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then how amazing that God actually did cover their shame, right, with the first sacrifice. Yeah.
Cain and Abel, how, you know, Cain was warned, you know, if he, you know, lets sin, you know, rule him, that it would destroy him, and he still went with it and killed his brother, but God had, you know, he had mercy on him, mm-hmm. and, you know, he was, I think, obviously filled with shame, like, oh my gosh, now I'm going to die. And God still had mercy and protected him and said, you know, mm-hmm. and I think that points to Jesus, you know, like he's merciful. And mm-hmm. so.
Yeah, absolutely.
Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood, the shame that she was out in public, really, and that she touched Jesus and would have essentially defiled him according to the culture. Mm-hmm. But Jesus had mercy on her. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they actually probably would have understand that even more than we do. I'm just thinking about that issue of touching, physical contact. You know, in conservative Saudi culture, they don't, at least a married man will not shake hands or touch a woman. So when they come, for example, into our home, usually they just put the hand on a chest and nod to my wife. They're not going to make physical contact, and I do the same with their wives, but... it's interesting, yeah, that issue of physical touch, that Jesus was willing in some way.
She touched his
garment.
That's right.
His garment,
be,
yeah.
Would it be part of him? I don't know what they would say.
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah. It's interesting to think about that.
So
how would you, any way to use that story for gospel purposes? This is the story of, was it, whose son was it?
Looking at stuff like that where a group was clearly shamed, a wrong was done, and
paying back and then paying back again. It just continually creates a cycle of death and destruction rather than forgiveness has to enter so this can be released so that both can move forward. But back then it was clearly, you know, you're looking at shame and honor and there was no forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. Does anyone else?
Well, Jesus' crucifixion was simultaneously the greatest shame and honor ever in the universe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So there are some great resources out there that you may be already familiar with, because shame and honor is even in Asian culture, not just Middle Eastern culture, very prevalent. And so I know IFI here in Columbus has great resources for that. So I would encourage you to explore that. And once again, it's just a way of speaking kind of the heart language to the students. Okay, there might be something in the IFI newsletter. Oops. Let me get caught up on my notes here. Okay, have any of you heard of the NE3 model? Okay, you have? Okay, NE3, I don't know why they couldn't have come up with a better name for it, but it's like anytime, anywhere, anyone. But it was developed in Muslim community, I think in Indonesia. And essentially this model, there's kind of the abridged version and the more complicated version. I'll give you the nutshell, but I would encourage you to get the book. It's called NE3. And essentially what they do is they intend to use a very basic gospel presentation to kind of sift through people to see who is spiritually hungry and who is not interested. But it involves a couple things. One is the typical transition to sharing the gospel is you ask them, so what religion are you? Okay. Then you make a comment like, well, every religion is basically the same, isn't it? Or similar, isn't it? Like every religion is ultimately about having, finding peace with God and having our sins forgiven. Or you could say like our shame before God removed. That would be a shame moment. So, And then you say, so what in your culture do you do to find peace with God or to have your shame or your guilt removed? And then you listen to them and then you say, what I believe is different. What I believe, and then you share the two main sacrifice stories that they approach, and this is their abridged version, are Adam and Eve, their rebellion against God, which brought death. So one sin equals absolute death because of the way they've dishonored God. And then jump to how God, they were put under this curse, essentially, and then it's removed through Christ on the cross. So the second sacrifice story is John the Baptist speaking of Jesus as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, and then Jesus' death on the cross. So, and then if you have more time, you work through other examples of substitutionary atonement throughout the Old Testament, which when you really look at it is all over the place. I mean, you could go to the Passover, right? Where God's judgment passes over if they have the lamb, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. You could go to the law of Moses where they could offer sacrifice as atonement for after, when they've sinned, intentionally and unintentionally. You could go to the story of Abraham and his son like we've already talked about. You could go to all the way through. So NE3 is a great approach, and they also talk about like pitfalls to avoid when you're getting into gospel conversation. So, persuasion. So we've talked about prayer, praying for Muslim friends, praying for their community. We've talked about presence being in their lives, being a part of their lives. We've talked about proclamation, a little bit about how do we proclaim the gospel to them using proverbs, stories, parables, and we're talking about persuasion now. Once again, from the U.S. military, individuals from Middle East tend to be emotional processors of information. As they take in information experiences, they tend to organize data and events around the context of the relationships. Information tends to have enhanced value and is communicated in more when it's communicated in more dramatic terms with enhanced texture and emotion. So I would just encourage you, first of all, as you're having those conversations with the Proverbs, with the parables, with the stories of Jesus' life, tell them with emotion. Be willing to pause. Be willing to be affected emotionally as you reflect on these stories. Don't just say, hey, let's just blah, 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 point, 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 point. Don't you see this? No, take moments to really dwell on it. And from sitting through all those Shia gatherings where I'm listening to these sheikhs for probably an hour at a time, not understanding a word that they're saying in Arabic, these guys know how to tell stories. I can tell you that, and I don't even understand a word of Arabic. And I'm sitting there at various points, and all these, I'm in a room full of 100 grown men weeping. They are weeping. Their hands go down, their head goes down in their hands like this, and their bodies begin to shake. In the West, we just can't, we don't process that way, but I want to encourage you, take time to talk about these stories in a way that is speaking to the heart, and don't rush it. And also, once you have a relationship established, don't be afraid to get passionate in your argument with your friend, okay? If you've done the other steps right, when you get to the persuasion part, you can go for gold. Like, you, as George Husny says, you always want to end the conversation with a smile and with a hug. However, what happens before that? You can get passionate, and they will not be offended if you already have friendship. I met with a pastor recently who was reaching out to a student. He had a student over for Easter to their home for a meal. And then, and I already knew this student really well. I had known him for a year and a half. We had had all kinds of conversations together, lots of trust established. So at one time, we met at a restaurant, an Arabic restaurant, with the pastor who was just getting to know the student and me. The pastor was being so sensitive. He didn't want to offend. He was just being very careful. And man, I just got in there for the jugular. And afterwards, he's like, how did you do that? Why did you do that? Like, he was alarmed at how aggressive I was being. I'm like, this guy's my buddy. Like, this is my friend. He's my brother. He calls me his older brother. You know, we love each other. And so you can go for gold when you're in persuasion mode. So don't be afraid to express your love in personal and emotional ways. Share music and worship experience if student is interested. Pray for them. Pray with them. I was just in Bahrain. I know I have to wrap up here, but I was just in Bahrain visiting with the students. I couldn't get into Saudi Arabia, so the students came from Saudi Arabia to visit me in Bahrain. And there were so many moments where they would be visiting, we'd have a rich time of conversation, and then they would leave. They would have to go home that night. And so one night, I was just like, if you could ask God for one thing, what would it be to these two guys? And one of them's like, I would ask God for forgiveness of sin. And the other guy said something about for his family. And so I'm like, let's pray for that. And I just grabbed their hands. There were four of us there. I held their hands, two Muslim guys, two Christian guys. And I'm just praying. And I'm praying that God would grant them the desires of their heart. And I'm praying that God would bless them. And I'm praying that, you know, and that he may not have understood that forgiveness of sins comes through the Messiah, comes through Christ yet. But I'm showing him that I believe, you know, that I care for him. And I want the best for him, that God wants the best for him. And so seize those moments. Once you have those friendship established, go for it and make sure they know you love them deeply. So any final questions? I think avoid arguing, establish relationship, don't be afraid. Yeah, we covered this, right? Yeah. Oh, one other thing I'll mention is just demonstrating intellectual and academic honesty. They might be willing to suspend critical thinking to remain within the protection of kind of their community, but I think be willing to look at scripture passages and talk about interpreting the text and interpret it with them, and don't go beyond the text. So if the text doesn't say something, even if you're a pastor and all your life you've heard people referencing how this passage says this, but if you don't see it clearly in the text, don't go there. Just show them, oh, I think this text is saying this. and demonstrate that for them, because later on, hopefully, when you're talking about passages in the Quran, perhaps you've already modeled for them good hermeneutic, good interpretation of text, and then you can go there. So,
I want to bring up a point about that as well. As far as their academic honesty and the collective sharing,
As far as the collective sharing, as far as test taking and writing papers, they might still see that as academic problems and cheating. And if we take part in that, they understand that Christians aren't allowed to do that.
Yeah.
So make sure that you hold yourself to a different standard than they do for themselves.
Absolutely.
I didn't follow that earlier because I don't understand why they think cheating is right.
Well, they think it's not wrong. It's not necessarily right, but it's not wrong because it's like a group project. They are a group. They are not individuals as much. So they're taking a test or they're working on a paper as a group. So it's not completely wrong for them.
So I'm sure they're confronted by a teacher's professor on that.
Shame.
He's a professor. Yeah, they are. And honestly, I'm sure professors are, it's a major trial for a lot of professors and universities trying to figure out how to navigate that. Yeah.
Does that fall under the KIA at all? Where, like, if the professor challenged them against their cheating, they could feel like they're being attacked, and that gives them permission to lie to the professor?
Oh, of course. Yeah. Yeah. And I have noticed a lot of blame shifting, too. Well, it's the professor's fault, or if he would just make things more understandable or whatever. So I also have had very honest students who have told me, I hate this about my own culture. I hate it, I hate it, I hate it. We're lazy, we're subversive, we don't work hard, we expect the world, and we're not willing to work for it. So some of them are aware, but just, I'll close with this. So a pastor who works in the Arab world, he told me at an Arab seminary, he asked his class of Arab students, he said, which is worse, tasting alcohol or lying? And all of them said the alcohol. And these are Christian pastors. So there's a cultural component, and that's why I said my goal is not to participate or to help them cheat, but my goal is to protect my heart. I don't want to judge them. It's wrong. It is wrong. We know that God is truth, and therefore truth should shape our lives. But they are viewing it as a collective problem, a group's problem. So we're going to tackle this as a group. So, all right. What's that?
But they're also watching.
And they're watching you. Exactly. And don't condone it. Yeah, do not condone it. Absolutely. So, okay, you are dismissed for lunch. So, thank you all.